Would you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 to 18. If you're using the Blue Bibles, that's on page 556. It's always good to remember as we look at this middle section of Ecclesiastes that the preacher who's speaking here is looking at life under the sun. So without immediately factoring in the grace and promises of God, he's just looking at how things appear and drawing some conclusions from that, which generally contain useful wisdom as well as reinforcing the need for what he didn't mention, the grace of God in Jesus. In this week's passage, he follows up on the spirit of last week's passage in which he is contemplating things in this life, in this fallen world that God has, as it were, made crooked and are hard to navigate. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting in the 15th verse. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. This ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask as always that you would enlighten our minds and cause our hearts to be open to what you're telling us here, that we may grow in maturity through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. You can perhaps imagine standing next to a friend who's holding a pair of binoculars and looking off into a field or the woods or something like that, and your friend says, "Oh, look at that strange animal out there, or that bird." And you can kind of see what they're getting at, and they hand you the binoculars, which are zoomed way up. And as you look out, it's hard to find it. You might see a tree branch, and you don't know if it's the right branch or the right tree. It's hard to, because the binoculars show you things in a way that's beyond normal human capabilities, they can be kind of hard to manage. It's great magnification, but in a sense we could say it's an unnatural view that can be hard to navigate, zoomed up to that magnification. The preacher is speaking implicitly and explicitly to the desire to have a kind of unnatural level of clarity about life. Like having real clarity about the connection between how we live and what happens to us in this world. Or having perfect wisdom. Expecting that level of clarity makes life hard to navigate. And there's something about that expectation that's actually fundamentally mistaken. How God gives us clarity is actually in a different way that's also alluded to in this passage. Life and seeing things rightly and navigating it rightly, staying in balance. That's the theme in these few verses. This morning we'll talk first of all about being out of balance, where the preacher is talking about the desire for more precision than we're really made to handle. And then we'll talk about coming into balance through the fear of God. Okay, out of balance first. In verse 15, we read, "In my vain life, I've seen everything." So the preacher speaks as an observer of people. He's seen a lot. He's making some observations. He's seen some strange stuff. He goes on, "There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing," which would seem to be a kind of unusual case. We normally think that crime doesn't pay. So if you have one boy who's being tempted to join a violent gang, and he does, but his friend doesn't. You expect that the good guy, on average, will live happier and longer, which is probably true. The criminal will be more likely to die before his time, as verse 17 alludes to. But this is just a tendency. And the preacher, by making this observation about what he's seen, just reminds us that this is not a predictable outcome. He's saying, I've seen it go otherwise. And we have likewise heard of tragic cases where there's been a shooting and who they're aiming at was a criminal, but who they hit was an innocent bystander. That sort of thing, it does happen. We know, too, that somebody can tell the truth or be a whistleblower and suffer for it, while those who keep quiet seem to do a lot better. Sometimes we've known it's just a very delightful person whose life intersected with a patch of ice or a drunk driver or, you know, a malignant tumor. And there are other people who seem like kind of unpleasant people, if I could say that, to whom those things are not happening. And the preacher just makes an observation here of what he has seen. He doesn't draw out the implications. He leaves us to think about the implications. The implication is, of course, that we cannot assume that good deeds equals good life or bad deeds equals bad life. Speaking of earthly life, yes, it's a tendency. But we could say, in a way, it's a kind of low-resolution tendency. And it's not like you could dial up the resolution and see that clearly and discern some sort of a clear pattern or correlation. Understanding precisely the connection between choices and life outcomes. So that, you know, if you could understand that, you could try to sort of reverse engineer the blessed life. Understand, like, how did... And you might think, well, who would do that? But I think we're all tempted to do that. In other words, you look at somebody you think is like really blessed and admirable, maybe a person, maybe a couple, maybe a family, and you think, wow, they're doing so well, and they're so respected, and they seem blessed, and they're, you know, everything's going so well in their life and their family and their career. And we think, well, what are they doing? And we might discern that they're even making biblical choices in some ways, and so we think, I'm going to do likewise. You know, so far so good. But then there's this kind of tail end of that thought, which is in order that I might have similar results. And the preacher just says, I think he would say to us, by all means, do likewise. Do what is right and live well. Learn from the example of others, but don't count on similar results. Because we just don't know. God makes righteousness an uncertain path to this worldly blessing. And I think he does that for a reason. He wants you to serve him based on your love for him, not merely because you want certain outcomes. We could say it this way: God loves us too much to make outcomes perfectly predictable. Because if we connected faithfulness with outcomes, we would, of course, be tempted to serve God for the outcomes, which wouldn't be healthy. That would be a kind of life out of balance. So that's one thing we reflect on in the first verse. Verses 16 and 17 take us into even more interesting territory. Also on the theme of balance. Surprisingly, the preacher says here to beware of extremes of both righteousness and wickedness. And as people try to interpret what the preacher means, some see him as being, I don't believe this is the right view, but some would argue that he's just gotten very discouraged. And so he's kind of gotten cynical. And he is saying, well, there's dangers associated with righteousness, but also with wickedness, so just kind of sit on the fence. Don't go too far in either direction. That's safest. If that were the conclusion, that would be a little surprising based on what we know of Scripture as a whole. But it also doesn't fit with what he's saying here, because if you look at the next verse, which is verse 18, he connects what he is saying to someone living in the fear of God. And the fear of God, of course, is always to do what is truly righteous and turn away from what is evil. You can see that actually right across the page in chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, which connects living in the fear of God with turning away from evil. That's very clear. Therefore, traveling back to verse 16 of our passage, when verse 16 says, "Be not overly righteous, nor be too wise," the only thing it really can be talking about then is a kind of distorted version of righteousness or wisdom that actually, in its distortion, gets off the path of being truly righteous and wise. It's a kind of caricature, because it is possible for someone to pursue righteousness that's over-righteous. It's a kind of cartoon. It is an improper shape. And that's a subtle point, but it's worth considering. The preacher doesn't give us any examples of what he's thinking about. He kind of leaves us to ponder it. So we'll ponder it this morning in light of what we know of life and of what we know of the Scriptures. How is it possible to distort righteousness in a way twisted out of shape? Overdo it in a way that's not true? Well, one is, of course, by fixating on other people's faults. Scripture says a lot about this. That is one kind of over-righteousness that's overreaching. Too concerned with others' choices who are not really under our charge. The Apostle Paul says an interesting thing. He talks about people. So a big issue in his day was whether meat was sacrificed to idols. And he says, when you go to a dinner, don't ask if it's sacrificed to idols. In a way, it's not your concern to kind of get into what the person did who served you that dinner. Like, don't stick your nose in. True righteousness does not involve unnecessary meddling in other people's choices. If God hasn't put that on your plate, that's one way of overdoing it. Righteousness can get distorted through a lack of proportion as well. We talked about this not too long ago in the Gospel of Luke, where, do you remember when Jesus' disciples are going along and they're dehusking the kernels of wheat in their hands? Pharisees are upset because it's the Sabbath, and they basically are arguing, well, that's the equivalent of threshing your crop. Only it isn't. And Jesus basically says, back off. That's all out of proportion. So Scripture doesn't endorse that kind of extreme view anywhere of taking a principle to the nth degree. That is oftentimes a sort of over-righteousness that is beyond what God is actually requiring of us. Righteousness, of course, can also get exaggerated through a mere nervousness of goofing up, which can come from a very good place in a way. Like if you're reading through the Sermon on the Mount and you read Jesus, where Jesus says, "You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," and that reminds us that God is holy and his standard is holiness. So true. But we may seek to respond to that by thinking, what I need to do is I need to dial up the magnification on whatever situation I'm in to the max. So say you have an ethically thorny situation at work, or you have some trouble in your family, and you imagine that what God requires of you is to think of every aspect of that situation, all of its impacts on others, and then do whatever avoids every pitfall and is totally optimal. There's a problem with that, though. The problem is we're human. And if you thought about that situation for 5 days, you would still not think of all of the implications, nor would you get clarity on everything. We don't have the omniscience of God. And so whatever Jesus is saying by be perfect, he isn't saying have divine omniscience. So that's also kind of overdoing it. As if God would create us as human and then expect out of us a level of precision that no human can achieve. That is not what God is talking about when he says be perfect. Perfection, which we don't achieve in this life, but what it is a It's a love of God and neighbor, in which out of a sincere love of God, his love and the love for him and neighbor flavors all that we do. So that's what God is describing, and it seems like, but is actually different from a kind of perfectionism that springs out of anxiety and is not coming from a spirit of love, but more of a spirit of nervousness. So perfection and perfectionism, they look related, but they're not necessarily actually that close. The preacher mentions being too wise. That's similar. If wisdom is to reflect on life in light of God's word, being too wise would to draw the conclusion that because we have the capacity to think about stuff, we can actually figure it out. So this shows itself in imagining that we have been able to substantially analyze and categorize people and things. And so we can have a lot of wisdom about people, but if we are overwise, then we're going to be tending to pigeonhole people and put them in a box. Like, oh, you're one of those people. You go in this box. The problem is, of course, that most of us straddle different boxes, and we're just more complex than that. Same with when you make plans about doing something. You think you've mapped it all out from here to there, and you understand the whole thing, but that can be overwise. If you're not factoring in, there's probably a thing or things between here and there that you haven't thought of. And then there's a parallel problem to that on the other extreme, where a desire to think through everything leads to paralysis, where you don't want to take one step until you understand the whole path. And so that's also a sort of over-wisdom. And some of us struggle with that more than others, but what the preacher is getting at here is a real human tendency. Overly righteous, too wise. Verse 16 goes on, why should you destroy yourself? And what he is saying there is if we're too married to ideas, like too hard and fast ideas about what is righteous and wise, that isn't really paying attention to God and his word, then what we're going to have is a kind of rigidity, a lack of flexibility, and a too hardened approach, which will lead to misreading things and people and making mistakes and getting into trouble. So that is what he is warning about in general terms. Now, how can we say that and still do justice to the fact that God calls us to the standard of holiness? Here's how I'd encourage you to look at it. Ask the question, does God want us to be wholehearted? And the answer to that is yes. God wants you and calls you to love him with all that you are, no reservation. Does God want you to be zealous? Rather? And the answer again is yes. No holds barred devotion to God. So all of that's so, so true. Does God want you to be extreme? That's trickier. Extremely wholeheartedness, extremely zealous, yes. But extremely precise in a way that doesn't take account of proportion, context, or your own fallibility? Not that kind of extreme. Not the kind of nervousness that doesn't pay attention to your own fallibility and created human limits. So that's what the preacher is saying. The next extreme comes in verse 7. This one is a little simpler. He says, do not be overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? And this just refers to some people think that they can kind of beat the system by being very unscrupulous, very violent, very wicked, or something like that. And when you look at somebody who lives a life like that, a crime boss or whatever, might the person die in a nursing home? Maybe. But more often, those who take such an approach to life will die a violent death. And that's something we can see pretty clearly. So that's what the preacher is saying about ways in which we can get distorted and out of balance. Verse 18 then guides us into coming into balance. Living, if we're going to live well, then we have to hold some of these things in tension. So in terms of verse 15, we have to hold in tension a pursuit of what is good, but we also have to be content to... We have to be content with unfavorable outcomes and even a hard death if that's God's will. And so to hold one but hold the other is what we should do. In verses 16 and 17, we ought to avoid the pitfalls connected with the realm of goodness, kind of overdoing it in the way we've talked about, but also, of course, the pitfalls in the realm of evil. And we have to take both those things as true. And verse 18 then gives the key to holding, to laying hold of these things and keeping them, though they might be in some tension. Verse 18 says, "It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." Which is to say, the fear of God will guide us in a well-balanced life. So the fear of God is a better guiding principle than imagining that I can dial up the magnification on any situation and understand it through and through. The fear of God is more true to reality, and it's a biblical principle here. To fear God is to understand something of His greatness and glory, and then to have that awestruck respect for God and all of His greatness. And there is an element of fear in it, because we do dread offending His holy majesty. So that's part of the picture too, and that's proper because He's God. That kind of dread is right and healthy, and it's a different thing from the kind of like nervous, anxious fear that I was talking about earlier. So if we think in terms of verse 15, if we're tempted to say, "Lord, I'm living righteously, but how come all these things are happening to me? I'm trying to follow You, but all the bad stuff is happening." The fear of the Lord reorients us and leads us to say, "Lord, You're great. You're in control. You love me. I'm going to submit to You." The fear of God speaks to our hearts, calms our emotions, enables us to see more clearly. Or if, in terms of verse 16, if we get into distorted views of righteousness, if we become very sort of uptight and nervous about our own performance to sort of an obsessive extent, or if we become very critical of others, the fear of the Lord, again, is a tonic, where we say, "Lord, I trust You. I'm going to follow Your word. If Your word says it clearly, I'm going to do the best I can by Your grace. If Your word doesn't speak to it, I'm going to let it rest and enjoy my freedom." And that's a sort of fear of God approach to distorted views of righteousness. It has a calming and recentering effect. As we focus on the need to do this, it certainly reminds us of our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. We do get easily and often out of balance. And every time we blow up, freak out, or take comfort in some sin, it's like, it's just this, we've forgotten who we are in Christ, but we've forgotten how great the Lord is. And so to recenter on the fear of God is something we need. We fail all the time, which reminds us of how we need a Savior. Thinking about this provides us with yet another prism to meditate on the righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you think about what Jesus has done for us in light of this passage, if you think about verse 15, ask yourself, who, more than Christ, lived the life of the righteous and died the death of the wicked? It was Jesus. "But He is a perfect man staying in our place," said, "Father, not my will but Yours be done." Christ living in a balanced way for us and for our salvation. Praise His name. In terms of verse 16, Jesus never displayed a sort of nervous, distorted righteousness. I pick up no hint of that in the Gospels. And remember that Jesus lived amongst nervous people. Remember how the Pharisees would get all wrapped up in how long the tassels on their robes were. Scripture said they're supposed to wear tassels on their garments, and so they would, I suppose, compete with one another, and they were kind of uptight about that. And Jesus basically says, guys, you got the wrong idea. Stop it. The Pharisees as well, very famous for, as Jesus said, tying up heavy burdens and laying them on others. Very critical. A key part of their righteousness was criticizing others, and Jesus says, guys, you got the wrong idea. So Christ, he lived in this, can we say, perfectly natural, devoted way. Such a beautiful life. How calm Jesus is as he honors his Father. And how flexible he is, too. He adapts to people and situations. He behaves out of a love for God and true to his mission. He behaves in such a natural, wonderful way. He has that perfection that flows from a perfect love. And he has none of that perfectionism that flows from anxiety. And that is also part of his righteousness for us. As we think about this, just a few things as we close. One is just touching back on the fear of God as a sort of reset button. Remember this. Remember this when you're all upset and you're stirred up about whatever, but especially about your values, priorities, path in life, and what's happening to you. Just hit that button and say, God, remind me of who you are. How great you are. How good your plan is. How sufficient the Lord Jesus is. The fear of God calms our hearts and then paradoxically often gives us the clarity we need to see things rightly. And then secondly, regarding the example of Christ, he's our Savior, our substitute. He's also our example. And we see him just loving God and going about his work with all that perfection. He's perfectly natural. He's perfectly at peace with himself. He's at peace with others, at least to the extent that he doesn't let them control who he is. And he's at peace with his Heavenly Father. And when we get all wound up and nervous and anxious over some little thing, we can look at Christ and say, God, help me to be like my Savior. Help me to be devoted, but not distorted. Devoted, but not distorted. Again, in all of our efforts to be balanced, what a comfort it is to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And just to think about his compassion for us. He looks at us, even when we get out of whack, we get anxious and uptight, and yet he speaks to us in our difficulty, in our being out of balance. And he sees us, and he says, remember, I lived a balanced life for you, and I died for all the ways in which you are distorted. Remember that my grace is sufficient for you. May we take this to heart. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the entire perfection of our Savior Jesus Christ, and we ask that you would cause us, as those saved by him, by his grace, to be under him, balanced in our lives, keeping in mind the fear of you and the grace of Christ. Help us, we pray, as we walk forward. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.